So let's sit, shall we? Let's have our reading.
The reading is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it that you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They replied, "We are able." Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the 10 heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Fiona. And the sermon is also from the book of Mark. That fell flat, didn't it? Oh, well. So that passage, I think, maybe shows us as much about what God's kingdom is not like as much as it is about what it is like. And it certainly shows up that what we think about God and his kingdom is often wrong, certainly for the majority of us for most of the time. Even the disciples, and in particular the disciples that were closest to Jesus, James and John, they spent all their time with him. They were privileged to see the transfiguration, all these other things. They still get it wrong about who Jesus is, who God is, and what his kingdom is like. And in fact, time and time again, we see in the Gospels, Jesus correcting people and their expectations about God's kingdom, particularly those that should know better, those that spent time with Jesus, those that followed him, and the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. And so often Jesus says, it's not like that. In fact, it's the exact opposite of what you think. And I want to use this phrase, the upside down kingdom, to describe this. That God's kingdom is exactly the opposite to our expectations and our understanding. And primarily that's because we live in a broken world. We live in a world that has turned away from God. And so we have a mindset which has been affected by the world that we live in. It's not surprising that our mindsets are affected by the environment that we live in. So our mindset is not right about who God is. And it's true for Jesus' day. You know, the people that were listening to Jesus at the time were being held captive essentially by the Roman army. And their head was full of rebellion and fighting against the Romans. And their expectations were that Jesus would come and fight the Romans and get rid of them in a sort of military way. And that's the way that the Jewish people were expecting God's Messiah to come. But it was wrong. It wasn't what Jesus came to do. So I want to break down this just brief talk in terms of three ways that we can describe God's kingdom as upside down. And these three ways are this, like, not our will, but God's will. It's not about us, it's about God. It's not about our will, it's about God's will. Secondly, that the servant is the greatest. The servant is the greatest. The opposite of what we expect. And finally, if we want to live, we must die. If we want to live, we must die. So firstly, in the area of prayer. If we're honest, most of us see prayer as an opportunity to get God's ear, to get him to listen to us, to somehow exert our will on God, to let him know what we want, to let him know what needs to be done on earth. And if we're honest, a lot of our prayers are like that. A lot of our prayers are things that we see and what we want. And so instead of praying, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we pray, our will be done on earth as it is in our mind. That's what we're doing half the time, isn't it? Not your will be done. Why should we be praying God's will be done? We should be praying it because it's so much better than our will. God's will is so much better than our will. To start with, we have no idea about the consequences of our prayers sometimes. The things that we think will work sometimes are the exact opposite. I just want to show you a clip from a film called Bruce Almighty, which I think many of you have seen, just to sort of explain this a little bit better. So if you're not aware of that film, Bruce is the character there. Hours. You're going to have to go and watch it to get find out what happens. But in that moment, God is allowing Bruce the power to answer prayers. And he finds a way of getting those prayers into a digital format so that they're on his laptop. You can see he's trying to answer everyone's prayers. He realizes it's a big job. So he does Control-Alt, whatever, answer all prayers, yes. And towards the end of the film, you see the result of everyone's prayers being answered. There's absolute anarchy. Everyone's won the lottery. It just goes insane, okay? Often what we think is the right thing for the world is not necessarily. And that's why God's will is better than ours. God has the oversight. God cares for us. God loves us. And God has the big picture in mind. But on a more serious nature, I suppose, I want to just get us to reflect on what prayer really is. It's not like writing a Christmas letter to Father Christmas. It shouldn't be things we want for ourselves. And as we become mature in our Christian faith, We begin to want what God wants. We begin to learn who God is and what his heart is. We tap into what he wants for the earth, for us and for others. And we learn what moves his heart. We see injustice. We see inequality. We see the need for peace. And we begin to pray in that way. And again, I don't want to just assume that we know what prayer is. I think the danger is that we think about prayer as us just sort of agreeing with what God wants. And in particular in the Anglican Church, we have this understanding, which I think is wrong, that God is just going to do it anyway. It's God's will, it'll happen. And I'm guaranteed that we've all heard that been said many times before, if it's God's will. But I want to suggest that prayer is much more delicate and much more complex than that. God is looking for people to pray. He wants us to pray. Jesus came and he said, I want you to pray, my will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, why would God himself say that if it wasn't already being done? If God's will was being done, we don't need to pray. We don't need to do anything, do we? But he tells us to pray because his will is not being done all the time on earth. And so we have a role. There's a significance to our prayers. Our prayers count. We are partnering with God when we pray. We are seeking his will on earth as we pray. That's the way he's created the earth. He's given us choice whether to line ourselves up with his will or not. There's a really lovely description of this by a guy called Paul Bilheimer. And he puts it like this, that heaven is a bank account. And in order to withdraw from that bank account, you need two signatures. You need God's signature and our signature. And I think that's a lovely description. It might not be perfectly accurate, but it gives us the understanding that in order to withdraw from heaven, it's not just God's signature that's required. Somehow the way that God has created the world means that he needs people to agree with him. He needs us to be praying his will. And then his kingdom comes. And it doesn't work if it's just our will. And if it doesn't work if it's just his will most of the time. It needs both to be signed up. And so our prayers are important. Our prayers matter. And I want to encourage you to develop a prayer life where you are asking God what he wants you to pray as you pray. So the second thing, greatness is, greatest is the servant. Or the first shall be last and the last shall be first. James and John, if we go back to that reading, are asking Jesus that when they get to heaven, they sit next to him at the big table with the big chairs next to the guest of honor. They want the best seat in the house. And again, that's the world's mindset, isn't it? That's the world's mindset, that to be great, you have to be close to those that are powerful. You have to promote yourself. Self-promotion is so significant in our world. To achieve greatness, you need to be noticed. But the kingdom's mindset is the exact opposite of that. We need to put ourselves last. We need to sacrifice. We need to serve. And Jesus says it like this, as Fiona read it. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great men exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever will be great must be your servant. Whoever will be great among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve. And give his life as a ransom for many. That is such a powerful phrase. The Son of Man gave his life as a ransom for many. Jesus completely redefines what greatness means. Conventional greatness is about power and lording it over others. And we've had that picture of God in the past, haven't we? And we see where that has been wrongly portrayed. But Jesus says no. That's not why I came. I didn't come to exert authority and power in a physical sense, to throw out the Romans. I came to die. I came to give my life. There's a lovely chapter in Philippians 2, which is all about Jesus and how he is the greatest person that ever lived, because even though he was God, he became a man. Even though he was God, the creator of the whole universe, he became a child, a baby, a small individual, helpless in many ways, born into a poor family in a poor region. He washed his disciples' feet. He served others. And then he died an innocent death. The word that we heard in that reading was a ransom. And I'm not going to get into a discussion about the atonement and who pays who for what. But what I do want to say about that word ransom is that it brings to mind the idea of currency. And the currency of heaven is sacrifice. It's love. That's the currency of heaven. And Jesus' sacrifice was the ultimate ransom, the ultimate act of value, the ultimate valuable thing in the universe. And every action of humility and service has an eternal value on earth. Every time we sacrifice, every time we are humble, it has an eternal value. That's the upside down nature of the kingdom. It's not an earthly value. You can't see it most of the time, but it has eternal significance. We don't get what we give in this life often, but one day we will see the value of our sacrifice. So if we want to build up treasure in heaven, then we need to invest in love and in humility and in service. And so finally, to live, you have to die. I couldn't resist having this clip, although I'm going to cringe now because it's probably not appropriate, but it's just...
This is gold, Mr. Bond. All my life I've been in love with its color, its brilliance, its divine heaviness. I welcome any enterprise that will increase my stock, which is considerable.
I think you've made your point, Goldfinger. Thank you for the demonstration.
Choose your next witticism carefully, Mr. Bond. It may be your last. The purpose of our two previous encounters is now very clear to me. I do not intend to be distracted by another. Good night, Mr. Bond.
Do you expect me to talk?
No, Mr. Bond, I expect you to die. There is nothing you can talk to me about that I don't already know.
Yeah, go back and watch it. I expect you to die. I won't do that joke, I promise. Yeah. I think it's really interesting that the words that Jesus speaks to James and John in this passage, and it's also really interesting that this is the reading for today, just happens to be the day where we're having a baptism. Jesus says to James and John, do you think you can drink the cup that I drink or baptize or be baptized into my baptism? And I want to suggest that cup that he's talking about is the cup of suffering. We remember, well, I'll come to that in a minute, but the cup of suffering that is offered to him, the cup in which he accepts to sacrifice his life for us. And the baptism that Jesus accepts is his death and resurrection. And we do share in that cup because we take communion. We share in that cup in that we drink the wine as a symbol of the sacrifice that Jesus has given for us. So we do drink that cup in a sense. And we do, and we are, baptized into his baptism. Because as we've just done with Joshua today as a symbol, we go under the water as a symbol of our death, as our giving up of our life, our giving up of our priorities. And we come out of the water as a sign of the resurrection, the sign of the power of God, the transformation that takes place in us as we receive Jesus' love and sacrifice for us. But let's be clear that baptism isn't the thing that changes us. What changes us is the confession of our mouth and the belief in our heart. It says in Romans, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. That is what makes us a Christian. That's what saves us, that confession. But with baptism, with adults, it's a sign of that, an outward sign of what's happened to us. And as children, when we baptize infants, we're doing it in faith. We're doing it in faith that Joshua will come to that day where he will confess and believe in his heart. And so I challenge all of you, just as we reflect on that baptism, just to think about our own faith journey, about our own opportunity. Have we confessed with our mouth? Have we believed in our heart that Jesus is Lord and was resurrected from the dead? And that's it. It's simply that. It's not how we serve. It's not what we do. Doug Hawley puts it perfectly in his camel song. It's all about Jesus and what he's done for us. But I want to come back to this idea of the upside down kingdom just to finish. This challenges all of the worldly understanding of what power is. This challenges everything that we know in terms of status. Status and power are never the right way in the world, or hardly ever the right way. People have done terrible things with power. People have done terrible things wielding power over others. It's gone on forever, and sadly, the church has to accept its responsibility in that. The church has been wrong in its use of power over the years. And recently, we've been seeing in the media and finally understanding the significance of man's use of power over woman. Horrendous misuse of power and status. That's never God's way. And we need to stand against all of those misuses of power and status. Because when God wields power, when God expresses his authority, it is never by putting down others. It is never by abusing. Never by putting down. The perfect demonstration of power is the cross. God demonstrates his power by dying. That needs to be our image, our picture of power. The greatest expression of power in the world. That looked ridiculous. It looked like failure. And yet was the greatest victory in history. Because by dying an innocent death, because he hadn't sinned, Jesus defeated death. So, just to finish, let's tap into this idea of the upside down kingdom. Let's reflect on how that might affect us. How are we going to seek God's kingdom? Let's choose to associate with him, with God. Let's seek God's will on earth, not our own will. Let's choose to seek God's will. Let's check ourselves whenever we think we're seeking our own will. And when we pray, let's not pray for our desires. Let's pray for God's desire. Let's pray for what God wants. Let's watch the news maybe and be praying for justice and peace and equality. because we know that's what God wants. And let's not put ourselves first. Let's take the role of the servant. Let's not promote ourselves. Because when we do those things, we're given a seat in glory alongside Jesus. And that's all the greatness anybody would ever want and ever need. So I just want to invite you just to close your eyes for a moment. And just as a moment of reflection, but also confession.